morning. If you would open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and as you're turning there, if you are interested in, some of us are going to go out and door to door and various things and just invite people to church. If you're interested, we'll just meet after. I'm just looking really for dates and times that people are available. It's not a lecture meeting or anything, so. Anyway, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, last week we spent quite a bit of time looking at the Antichrist and that he is a man and that he will do various things, and I'm not going to rehash all that. That would take too long. But this morning, we'll find out why I spent all that time last week on that, because our passage specifically goes over that. And really, verse 3, where the Antichrist is mentioned, verse 3 and 4, it's really just the reason why he's mentioned is because there's certain things happening to the Thessalonians. There's always a context for these things. And really, we're going to look at why it's even mentioned and the context and what's going on in that church in that day. So let's read our four verses that we'll cover this morning. So in chapter 1, Paul was encouraging them in their persecution. Now we begin in chapter 2 that he's really explaining the day of the Lord and what's going to happen in the day of the Lord. And we'll review all that a little bit too. Verse 1, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the truthfulness of it. Thank you for the reliability, the objective truth that we have laying in our laps or even on our phones. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to study it. And Lord, we thank you that we are privileged people to be not only saved by your grace, but now we get an opportunity to be instructed, really, by your grace. You open up, you illuminate our minds and our hearts to understand your word. So we pray that we would never take that for granted. We pray that we would never be so arrogant and prideful to assume that that our study of Scripture is the only way, but that rather your interpretation of Scripture, what your Scriptures say, is the way. And so help us to rely upon you, because you're the one that teaches us and instructs us anyway in order to understand your word. So we pray that we'd receive your word with humility and grace, and that we would respond in that way. That we wouldn't leave here puffed up with more knowledge, but rather leave here with humble hearts and teachable hearts, that we not only just listen now, but that we take what we've learned and chew on it and desire to understand it and apply it to our lives so that we might become more like Jesus. And we know that's exactly what you want us to be like Christ. And so that is our prayer, Father. We pray for those who don't know you. Pray that this would be the day of their salvation, that you would open up their eyes to see the wonderful things of the gospel and that you would save them. We thank you for this opportunity. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So again, from our passage, we see some things that were going on in the Thessalonian church. And appears to be that they fell into some sort of fad, false teaching fad, that is. And over the years, many of us Christians have fallen into fads that pop up here and there in Christianity. And some fads don't really damage your soul, but there are some fads that can damage your soul. So I'm not going to talk about the fads that don't damage your soul, but the ones that damage your soul and can harm us, suck in lots of nominal believers, and even sweep away weak Christians. And some of these, maybe you've heard, some of you haven't. Maybe some will get you thinking, maybe some not. But some of the fads that have come up as recently, and really as I sat down to type out these thoughts, I thought of dozens, or not dozens, maybe a half a dozens or more of of fads that I've fallen into or have known about. But one that came to the top of my mind, I guess because I saw videos on it this week, is Beth Moore. Beth Moore is a Christian fad. It has become more obvious, because it hasn't been always obvious, that she is a false teacher. And she's some sort of a Christian fad, because if you talk to, or not, if you talk to her followers, or if mentioned that she shouldn't be in the place that she is, man, her followers get angry. Why? Why should they get angry if you want to know the truth? It's a fad. It's a dangerous fad and has led many astray. Another fad that I thought of that leads many astray is there have been lots and lots of parenting books that have been written and sucked in parents into legalistic tendencies. And in many ways, those legalistic tendencies have driven away their children because they were raised up in legalistic tendencies rather than taught the gospel. And another one that I thought of was really that kind of, bugged me when I was younger, because when you're single, you look to date to find a spouse. And dating books that were supposed to be help us to remain pure while courting or dating, but in many ways, they were a manual for legalistic tendencies. And then we find out a few years ago, we find out that the person who wrote it is an unbeliever. And you're like, wow, man, the many people that he led astray or the unbelievers that he messed up, and even young people who are Christians who are confused about a sensitive topic such as dating and courting. And poof, those fads come and go, don't they? And the books that maybe were used to on your shelf, they have dust everywhere, or you've gone and burned them or something. But the same is with eschatological fads. Eschatology just means end times, a study of end times. And books are written, strong opinions are formed that are not necessarily biblical, and we have a new fad. And false teachers love to swoop in, present their doctrines, whatever flavor they may be, and knock out those who maybe were strong in the faith or appeared to be strong in the faith, and shake the faith of those who are supposed to be Christians. And our passage this morning deals with false eschatological beliefs and teaching, some sort of system of teaching that shook the core of the believers in Thessalonica. Now, I've been there, you perhaps have been there, but we must not fall into fads. We don't fall into fads, we lean on Scripture and study the Bible. But first, I want to be careful about end times false teaching. What is end times false teaching, or really what I want to explain, what it isn't? Because I think we need to be careful, and oftentimes you see brothers and sisters in Christ dismantle their relationship because of these sorts of things, and I don't think we ever should. And I want to be careful on who we deem as false teachers, especially when it refers to end times, because we are so quick as Christians oftentimes, false teacher, there he is, false teacher. How about just believe something different than me, and it's not necessarily a false teacher? How about that? Because that's valid too, and still a believer, still loves the Lord, still loves God's word, but they interpret it differently, and that's okay. Especially when it refers to end times, because not all wrong teaching is false. For example, are all Mills false teacher, or someone who doesn't believe in a rapture, are they false teachers? No, they're not. They're not false teachers. Or what if somebody doesn't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture? Are they a false teacher? Absolutely not. And if you're honest, it is easy to be so opinionated at times that we sacrifice brotherhood of Christ for sharp disagreements that are of this kind, non-salvific matters, that is, non-salvation things, that believing in a certain end times belief doesn't mean you're going to go to heaven or not. Really, it's about Christ, not about our end times belief. And I don't think we should render Mills as false teaching, as in the kind of teaching that damns an individual to hell, or a different kind of rapture belief. Rather, it's a different perspective. It's a different way to interpret Scripture. And we don't have to agree with that. That's not false teaching. That's just a different way to do it. And in my humble opinion, it's based on poor hermeneutics, poor way to interpret Scripture. But that doesn't mean they're not saved. And I think it's good to make a distinction, because if someone disagrees theologically, That does not mean they are a false teacher. That doesn't mean they're an unbeliever, especially when it comes to end times. Rather, perhaps from our perspective, they are misguided, but friends that I know, their amils and books that I've read, they believe in the second coming. They believe in an eternal state as well, which dictates how they live now. And that's what's important, really. And so having a different set of interpretation beliefs does not necessarily damn you to hell, especially when it comes to the subject. In this sense, I'm saying that end times is secondary, not primary. What's that mean? Well, if you have a specific end times belief, it doesn't mean you're going to heaven or hell. It's what you do with Christ, whether you're going to heaven or hell, right? We know that. In that sense, you can be wrong about end times and still be saved by Christ. Now, if you believe in a different view of Christ and he's not God or some lowercase g God, well, then we have a different story on our hands, don't we? Yes, we do. So even other rapture views, we should never condemn someone to hell because they are mid or post or pre-wrath rapture. That's silly and spiritually immature to condemn somebody for that. And again, I'm amazed at the lack of sometimes grace between different views and to cut somebody off because they don't agree in that way. And I just feel like it's necessary to say that because I'm not saying that other eschatological views are sinful. That's basically what I'm trying to say. I have my views, and I'm going to tell you my views based on Scripture, and I think that's okay too. We just need to remember that we don't separate or segregate from that which somebody when we differ in these kinds of beliefs. But having different views, say, on, you know, end times or Genesis 6 or whether what church leadership is supposed to look like in your church, that doesn't mean we have to split off with them or that you lose salvation or we should damage fellowship. End times teaching to many seems confusing to understand, and it can be very misunderstood. And I would agree that with that, but that doesn't mean we should never look into it, and we're sort of forced here to look into it based on where we're at. And we should study it and try to understand what the word is saying. But I think one problem is that we tend to jump into the book of Revelation first. And I think that's hard because the book of Revelation cites and quotes and leans heavily on, say, the book of Daniel, Zechariah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And so jumping into Revelation, and even 1st and 2nd Thessalonians open this way, but jumping into Revelation first without any previous study of anything else is like trying to walk a tightrope across the Niagara Falls without first learning how to walk. Because you need that basis, that foundation of learning how to walk before you would do anything crazy like that. It's not crazy to study the book of Revelation. However, you do need an understanding of the Old Testament, especially those books. And we live in a culture today that is rather impatient, and we want to know things immediately. We want to be zapped with all information, all sanctification right away. And if you are totally zapped with complete sanctification in a moment, well, then there'd never be a need for growth ever again. And then we'd grow discontent with, man, I know everything. I don't need to do anything again. And that wouldn't be good for us either. So look at the text here. Verse 1 sets the scene for us of what these eschatological false beliefs were. And it's interesting that, yes, eschatology or end times teaching is secondary in the sense it doesn't save you, but it is primary in the sense of your sanctification. That if you get it wrong, it's going to mess you up in your thinking and your sanctification. Verse 1, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to him. Again, he's beginning a new section here. He was giving thanks to them. He was encouraging them because they were falling into various persecutions. And now he's going to explain the day of the Lord again, which he's already done in the first book, 1 Thessalonians, but he's going to do again. Notice he's saying, we want to request you with regard to what? To the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. Those are the same event. The coming of Jesus and our gathering to him are the same event. And we looked at that event back in 1 Thessalonians. You can turn there with me. 1 Thessalonians should just be a page over. But 1 Thessalonians 4, of this event of what we call, the Bible calls, the rapture. Again, the word rapture is not found in the English Bible. It's taken from the Latin version, rapturo or something. It means to snatch or to take away, which we find in verse 17, the Greek word, will be caught up together. And that's the event that he's referring to here in verse 1 of this event in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. That we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with the Lord in the clouds with the Lord. And so evidently, the readers once again needed encouragement. We've studied this already, but we're circling back around again. They needed encouragement and be reminded again what the day of the Lord was and what it would be. And practically, we'll see why the church needed to hear this message. As I said, some of their lives were messed up. Messed up because they believed one thing. Actually, they were deceived into believing one thing, and then they lived in light of it, and it messed them up. And as we see in chapter 3, when we get there, some quit their job. They quit their job because they said, oh, the Lord's coming back any moment. I don't need to work. And then they loafed on their other fellow believers. Well, I don't have any money because I quit my job because the Lord's coming back. But man, if I could have some bread, that'd be great. And Paul said, no, we don't do that. But we obviously also learned some other things that Paul taught them when he visited them. He taught them end times stuff, not in a sensational way, but in a pastoral way. He wasn't there to gratify their curiosity, but rather to teach them about end times and to comfort them, comfort confused Christians about what would happen and to help them to be aware so they know how to live holy lives. And obviously someone came in and said something different. Now notice again, verse 1, the beginning. Now we request you, brethren. Okay, he's obviously speaking to believers. Request, notice he says a request. He doesn't say I command you, I demand from you. Rather, he requests from them, means to beg or to implore or to plead with them. This is so he doesn't come across as authoritarian in a controlling, overbearing manner, but rather to gently correct them in their error. And he's going to explain what their error is and what happened to them. Now, verse 2, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as is from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now, just wanted to stop here and remind you what the day of the Lord is. We looked last week a little bit at the Daniel 9 and about the 70 weeks that God had predicted that would come. And the 70th week of Daniel is the week that hasn't been fulfilled yet. The 69th week was fulfilled at, remember when the Lord came in on a donkey into Jerusalem, and that week when he died and was crucified. The 70th week is yet to become. There's this big gap that we see now, and this will be a time of suffering and tribulation specifically for the nation of Israel. And that 70th week may, the day of the Lord, that is, may encompass the millennium, the new heavens and the new earth, and all those sorts of things. And that is just a quick sum up of what the day of the Lord is. And so the question is, okay, if they're in trouble, they've believed something wrong. And so now Paul's explaining to them, you believe something wrong. This has messed up your view of the end times. This has messed up your lives personally. And so here, let me fix this up. And so Paul gives two warnings in this passage concerning false end times teaching so that we would not be sucked into false teaching as well. And the first is found in verse 2. Do not be shaken by false teaching. Look there again in verse 2. He says in verse 1, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed. So they were shaken and disturbed. Paul warns them here against mental agitation. This verb shake here, quickly shaken, this verb shake means to shake in a manner that waves are agitated by the sea. Now you can imagine a ship that is docked and secure. Now then imagine a ship that is anchored insecurely and blown off its moorings and it floats out to sea. This is what shaken means. This is what helps you to understand shaken. In Acts 16:26, the same word is used referring to the shaking due to an earthquake. The verb is also passive. What's that mean? That means an outside source is the one causing the shaking. It's someone else, something else. And in this case, we know that something else is false teachers who came in to disturb them mentally about what was going on. Notice he also says that you not be quickly shaken from your composure. That word is, your composure is your mind, literally. The mind here comprises alike the faculties of perceiving and understanding and those of feeling, judging, determining. And so Paul is really requesting that they stay calm and stay sober in their minds and not be mentally agitated by this false teaching. Because if you think about it, that's what false teaching does. It makes you step back and go, whoa, is this, well, if those who fall into false teaching don't search the scriptures to find out if it's true, they fall into a state of agitation in their understanding because they are confused. And then they may live in light of it, as we see the Thessalonians are here. This is a good reminder that believers are not to be controlled ever, really, by their emotions. God has given us emotions, they're useful, but they're also a detriment to us at times too. Should we not be controlled by our emotions, but rather controlled by the Holy Spirit? We should not be controlled by dread or of those things, but rather our mind should be enlightened by Scripture. And that way, if your mind is enlightened by Scripture, you won't be shaken in your mind, in your composure. The second thing he says here, they're not only shaken in their minds, but he says, nor be disturbed. Be disturbed. Disturbed means to cry out loud. It's a nervous excitement. Fright and harm is in the way. And so they cry out. He is telling them not to have a continued state of nervousness, excitement that has plagued them. And this false teaching plagued their minds. So when you combine these words, shaken and disturbed, the idea is that they were initially shaken by false teaching. And then the present, the way they were feeling was they were disturbed. They were in a flustered state. And this is what false teaching, any kind of false teaching, will do if you allow it to grab a hold of you. Now notice, so they were shaken, initially shaken, presently disturbed in their mind. And he says, by what? Either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us. So there's three things here that they supposedly was going on, because Paul was trying to say that these are the ways that you could have been shaken and disturbed. The first is a spirit. What does that mean, a spirit? Well, this may have the idea that there were those who portrayed themselves as gospel workers. Remember, actually turn back to chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. Before I get ahead of myself, let's just read the passage. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. If you remember when we were there, we studied that of several weeks ago. This is likely referring to the gift of prophecy that was needed in the first century church. And they, some would give their prophecy and some would not do it correctly. That is, give false information. And so when Paul says some by a spirit gave you, deluded you, made you think this way, is that someone came in, stated a prophecy, they didn't examine it carefully enough, as verse 21 says, to examine everything carefully, hold fast to what is good. They didn't examine it carefully enough, and people were led astray by this false sort of gift of prophecy. They were misusing their gifts. The second thing he states there is a spirit or a message. That somebody sent a message or a messenger forward to the Thessalonians, and they told them this is what was going on, that the day of the Lord was already, you're already in the day of the Lord. You've missed the rapture is what he's saying, what those messages were saying. The third is someone may have written a letter which purportedly was signed by Paul. And so they got confused. Oh, Paul sent us a letter that contradicted everything he said before, but we're going to believe this one. And so this certainly is not what we know from the 1 Thessalonians. That's not what he taught there. That's not what he taught to them in person. Apparently what was being taught was that the day of the Lord, the 70th week of Daniel, tribulation had already started. Of course, we saw in 1 Thessalonians 5, we looked at extensively, that that's not the case. So when you combine all these things, back down in verse 2, combine all these things, a spirit, a message, or a letter that is from us, they indicate a careful manner in which these false teachers portrayed themselves. They presented themselves in several different ways, through prophesying, through messages or messengers that were sent, and fake letters signed by, possibly, what they were trying to portray was signed by Paul. Likely, these people came from within the church itself, because if they knew how Paul signed his name, they could fake it. So this has all the marks of, especially a letter, has all the marks of authenticity. All these things, again, divine revelation, proclamation, and apostolic writings. Now consider that this same thing happens today, doesn't it? Apostle so-and-so said such-and-such from his pulpit, or whatever, his music stand, whatever they use these days, and he's right. Oh, he wrote a book, and it sold 1 million copies. He or she is correct. And we get a hold of that book, and we read it as if maybe it's gospel. But don't possibly combine or look into Scripture and see what the Scriptures say. And consider all the books that are written in the name of Christ today, but that are completely and utterly spiritually trash. And we have to be careful. But do you know why well-meaning Christians fall prey to these? Well, likely their pastor doesn't preach the word, their leaders don't protect the flock, and probably that person doesn't read and apply the Scriptures themselves. These are good, solid reasons, and perhaps the last one may be the most important for an individual, at least. Now consider why the church of the Thessalonians would be so easily manipulated into believing. Consider the facts. They have 1 Thessalonians, right? They had Paul's visit where he taught them these things, correct? Why did they fall into this false teaching? Why were they so easily betrayed and deceived into believing these things that they were in the day of the Lord at that moment? Oh, remember, back in the first chapter, remember we saw in 1 Thessalonians that they were persecuted heavily, weren't they? Remember that? And Paul had to encourage them in the, as he says in verse 4 of chapter 1, that your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions that you endure. In other words, the reason why they were twisted up in their thinking, the reason why they were messed up, is because they took on their circumstances that they were going into at that moment, persecution, and were easily betrayed because, oh, if we're being persecuted, that means we're in the end times right now. That means we're in the tribulation right this second. You see how that works? They were unsettled in their mind because they were already emotionally thinking about, we're messed up, we're being messed up, we're being persecuted. And false teachers come along and play on those emotions and say, you're in the tribulation now. You've missed the day, you've missed when Christ came. This is a good reminder why we do not get our eschatological views from the newspaper. Why we don't watch the news and say, this is it, it's over. Why? You know what? Every generation has ever done that. If you read church history, Martin Luther, you read his books, it's over. It's going to be over soon. They all said it. Why? We all say it. Now, I'm not condemning him. I'm not condemning anyone who thinks it's over soon. But the thing is, we can get bent out of shape. We can become emotional. We can stop trusting Scripture. Stop trusting God. That's what happens. This is why we don't look at our personal or present circumstances as the ultimate indicator that we are in a tribulation or not. If that was the case, consider Christians living in China. They would, since basically the end of World War II, have been living in tribulation and trials. So roughly the tribulation is over 70 years old. Is that the case? I guess 7 times 10 is 70, so maybe that makes sense. No, it doesn't. It doesn't. You can go to almost any country in the world who's been suffering tribulation. You can't say they're in the tribulation. We're not. And so what our current passage reveals is interesting. There also something else, that there were counterfeit apostolic documents even in the first century. The apostles wrote letters to churches that they were shepherding. Paul wrote many. What does Satan do? He counterfeits the truth always. And their false teaching diminished hope, confused believers, which minimized Christ's glory and squashed joy for believers, and they distrusted God's love and his kindness toward them. And it's easy to fall into these fads. And I think the best way, and I've mentioned some, to be in the Word is one of them. Have the Word taught and be instructed in the Word is another, and have leaders who shepherd and take care of you is another. But another way to not fall into these fads is to just be committed to Scripture. Be committed to the God of Scripture. And many times, false teachers specifically teach on end times. Why? Because they like to suck in believers who want to know. They want to suck you in like a vacuum and get you in there with all that dirty dust. And there's a good way to learn end times. And many times in the past, personally, and I'm just saying that you could do this as an option. I picked up many years ago, I wanted to study Ezekiel personally and find out more about Ezekiel. So I picked up a good commentary that was a good commentary that I trusted. And I began reading the passages and began reading the commentary to go along with it. And some might say, well, you know, you're too dependent upon a man to get your understanding of Scripture. You shouldn't do that. Well, what's the difference between reading a good book and listening to a good sermon? Who preaches good sermons? Men, right? So reading a good book, I prefer to read books. And if you want to listen to a good sermon, we'll find them too. But a common complaint is, I can't understand end times. Well, then find a good commentary, find a good preacher, will help you. Then read or listen, and that's why I prefer to do it in reading, because I can read the Bible in the morning and also read this good commentary. It's a good source and will help me to understand. Now, the second thing we see, the second warning we find, is in verses 3 and 4. Do not be deceived by false teaching. It says in verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come. We need to figure out what it is. It will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So Paul here sharply warns against the attempt of anyone to deceive you. Deceive means to be misled into false or incorrect modes of teaching. Think about it. There was really no excuse for the Thessalonians to be this gullible, was it? To receive a spirit prophesying, a message, or a letter from somebody else. There was no reason to be this gullible. All they had to do was do what? Go back and read the First Thessalonians epistle they had in their hands, right? Isn't that correct? That's all they had to do. And they could also compare notes, quote unquote, with when Paul was with them personally and say, is that what Paul taught us? An apostle of God? That's not what he taught us. They should have known that Paul would never contradict that. And so their gullibility was an emotional reaction to the stress of their persecution. Again, truth is not determined by emotions or circumstances, but rather by Scripture. And this is, again, a good reminder for believers that we must always allow Scripture and sound theology to rise above every situation. And if you hear or read a topic that you aren't sure about, search the Scriptures. Don't settle for passivity and just sit and go, well, I'll just believe it because it's good. And I'm not saying this about our church library, but I've seen many church libraries where there's someone say, oh, it's in the church library, it must be good. That's not necessarily true. I've seen many church libraries that have lots of things that shouldn't be on their shelves. It should be in the heretical section. And they should state that clearly, but they have not. And so we need to not be passive, but be instructed, get into the Scriptures to know. Because there is huge ramifications if we misunderstand these doctrines. There's huge misunderstandings if we misunderstand about the day of the Lord. Because his return will provide accountability. It will provide you hope. Doesn't the coming of the Lord provide you hope? Because you know he'll change things permanently. When you get a new president, a new politician, you don't have any hope because they never do anything that's of value for a normal person, right? Christ will. He'll do something of value. He'll take care of his enemies. He'll bring peace and hope. And so we have, practically speaking, that's what we will get when we understand end times. Practically, this is also helpful for us too, because Christians are continually asking, who is the Antichrist? How will we avoid the mark of the beast? Is it in vaccines? Is it in this latest shot? Well, I think the answer is no, we don't need to worry about those things. Why? Because look what Paul says in verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you. For it, what's it? The day of the Lord. For the day of the Lord will not come unless what? The apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So these things need to come first, but you say, what's the apostasy, and who is this man of lawlessness? Well, apostasy means revolt or rebel. I had the idea in classical Greek of revolting against a military commander, so rebellion. In the New Testament, the word has religious connotations. It carries the idea of defection, a deliberate abandonment of former and professed faith, rejecting your faith. And so what is this apostasy? Well, there are several different views, and I'll just give you a couple just to get your mind thinking. Some think the apostasy here refers to the rapture of the church. Since apostasy means departure, that's what happens at the rapture, they're departed, but that's not the case. The rapture rather is a passive thing for believers, not active, because God is the one, or Jesus is the one who takes away, snatches them, delivers them away, rather than the church departing themselves. So I don't think that's a good view. It's not the rapture. The second and third things I'll give you are, I honestly struggle with figuring it out. And I don't know if it's the most important thing. We just know that the apostasy will come first. Some think the apostasy refers to the apostasy during the tribulation, because when all believers are taken away or snatched away, there will be, for a time, I don't know how long, no believers. Now, Roger mentioned this morning in Sunday school, but imagine this world without Christians. Remember, where did hospitals come from? Christians. Where did many things that we're accustomed to in our culture, helping the poor and such, where do they come from? Christians. And when you take Christians out of the world, what will happen? Apostasy. Because there will be professing believers. There will be believers, people who came to church every Sunday and thought they were saved, carried their Bible, and then everyone will disappear and go, uh-oh. And so it could be the apostasy that comes, the departure from the faith because all believers are taken away. Or some believe it is the man of lawlessness himself. In the next phrase in verse 3, that it's in fact the apostasy is referring to the Antichrist, since he will lead the world in a one world religion, one world government. You know, whatever the precise identity of the apostasy is, we know basically that it is a special designation, the apostasy. I tend to lean to the fact that the world will be, when the Christians are taken away, the world will be a mess because there will be no believers. Unprecedented time in the history of the world. But notice what Paul says then, if that is referring to what happens after the rapture, he says that it, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the apostasy, which will come after the rapture, comes first. And so they had abandoned Paul's teaching, and they had abandoned what they knew. And Paul says it won't come until the apostasy comes first. Then he says, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. It's interesting here, it doesn't say that he comes on the scene, it just says that he's revealed. This implies that he will already be on the world stage, as I mentioned last week, in some manner or some form already. And since he's a human being, he won't just fall out of heaven. He'll already be here, born of a woman. He'll be revealed to the world at some specific time. But if you look at the context and what we've been talking about, when does he come? When does the Antichrist come? After the rapture, during the apostasy. That is, so after all that believers disappear. And so they were believing in something that was wrong, weren't they? And it messed up their life. The indicator that we saw last time that there will be some sort of something that's going on in this world is when the Antichrist signs some sort of peace treaty with Israel, right? Remember, for 7 years. That will be an indication. That will be a sign of something that's wrong for those left behind. But But Paul does not express at all where the whereabouts of this man was before the rapture. But boy, wouldn't we like to know. Wouldn't we like to know? But he doesn't say. He calls him here the man of lawlessness, which gives him his intrinsic character, not a title or fame. He's a man who is dominated by lawlessness. We saw in Daniel 8:24 that he's a man indwelt by Satan himself. Daniel 11:36, he will do as he pleases. That's why he's a man of lawlessness. It also says in verse 2 that he is a son of destruction. Do you remember who else in Scripture who's called the son of destruction? Not a nice man. Judas. It's not a good title to be called. Destruction means a loss of well-being, not to be never cease to exist. In New Testament, destruction is the opposite of salvation. The destruction which consists of a loss of eternal life, eternal misery and perdition is also, he's called the son of perdition, which means the same thing. And so we see here, it's interesting. Remember last week we talked about how God has a Messiah and even Satan has a false Messiah, the Antichrist. If you look at these texts 2, 1 through 12 carefully and you read through it, the Antichrist has an appearing, so does Jesus. The Antichrist has a revelation, verse 3, he's revealed, so does Jesus. The Antichrist even has a message, just like Jesus had a message. Verse 11 in our text, for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. And they also, both of them can perform wonders, signs, and things, like Revelation 13 says. The Antichrist will perform wonders and signs. So did Jesus. Also, they each have a personal source of power. Of course, the Antichrist, Satan, and Jesus, God. You see, he always has a counterfeit. And perhaps we've seen many lowercase a Antichrist in the last 100 years. Hitler, Mao, and Stalin, and these kinds of men, and others for sure. But the Antichrist will be the culmination of all of them, if you can imagine such things. Cruelty, son of perdition, the son of destruction, the man of lawlessness. And he will disturb and deceive them. And this is what the believers in Thessalonica, they were disturbed in their minds. They were deceived. Let's stop here for just a moment and thinking about deception. There might be some here this morning that are deceived and thinking, I'm a believer. Well, surely I'm saved, someone will say. I go to church, I read my Bible, I'm righteous, I'm active in the church. You know what's devoid of that statement? Christ. Christ is missing, isn't he? It's not about whether you are righteous or active. It's not whether you're here or there. What matters is what you do with Christ. Any of us could deceive ourselves. Christians can deceive themselves into thinking that their sin is not as horrible in God's sight as it really is. And people can pretend to be believers and are self-deceived. I'm a believer because. And if that statement that follows because is void of Christ, you need to examine your heart because you're deceiving yourself potentially. You cannot have salvation without Christ, even if you think anything else or believe anything else. Trust in Christ, not your supposed good works or even your moral ability. It's about Christ. He gives salvation, not you and I. If he needed to depend upon us to give us salvation, then why do we have Scripture? Why are we meeting? We should be doing other things. Now, finally, look at verse 4. Paul continues to talk about this man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. So he's saying there in verse 3, we know we're not in the day of the Lord. Why? Because the apostasy and the Antichrist hasn't come yet. So then in verse 4, he gives more information about this Antichrist. And we looked at a lot of these things last week, and I'm not going to repeat too much. It says, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship. Opposes means to resist or withstand. Exalts himself, he raises himself up above others, which we see in Daniel 11:36. We see that he puts himself in, as it will say, seats himself in the temple of God to be worshipped as God. That, verse 4, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. This is not a repetitive act of sitting, but rather a singular act to declare himself to be God. You know, it's interesting here. Notice verse 4 again. He sits himself, he takes his seat where? In the temple of God. Well, we know from biblical history that Solomon built his temple, and it was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586. It was then fixed up and rebuilt in Ezra and Nehemiah's time in roughly the 440s BC. Herod then came along and fixed up the temple real nice during Jesus' day while he was a child, and even to where they were just had finished it in Jesus' day. And then it was destroyed again in 70 AD by the Romans. And that spot where Herod's temple, where Solomon's foundation was, is still there. But guess what? Is there a temple there? There's no temple there, is there? And we know what's on top of the Temple Mount. Muslim stuff, right? Isn't that right? Isn't that interesting? You know what this means, don't you? That means there will be another temple. There'll be a third one. Ezekiel says there will be a fourth. But that means a temple must be rebuilt for Satan to sit there, right? Or it's not Satan, Antichrist, right? And this may be part of the covenant that the Antichrist makes with Israel, that I will let you build a temple. And it may be during the days of the outset of peace at the beginning of the tribulation. I don't know. I'm not saying I know. I'm just surmising because I think it's interesting. But somehow, some way, the Muslims will leave the Temple Mount at some point. Maybe because of the Antichrist. Because they'll see how what a great guy he is, and they'll give something in exchange to, okay, you can have the Temple Mount if we get whatever that may be. Isn't that interesting? I think it is. Think about the world we live in today. What does the world think about Jews? Israel as a nation? What does the world think about, well, especially our current president and whoever is doing whatever they're doing? If you think about their wanting Palestine to be more independent and funneling money to them, how does that work with all this? I don't know. In all honesty, I think I saw it more clearly with Trump being the president and bringing peace to a certain extent over there, right? I'm trying to get political, but I'm just saying. So you think about the world that we live in today, it almost seems impossible to get the Muslims off that Temple Mount, doesn't it? There must be someone, quote unquote, special who will get them off that mount. And I think that would be Satan's man, the Antichrist. Apparently, the new order, the new world order that comes will somehow shift their thinking to favor the Jews. Since this man does, we all will. And right now in the world, that doesn't make any sense. Doesn't that make you pause? It may mean that we're not as close as we think, or it could just simply mean that there will be massive changes that will occur here soon, if we are close. Or perhaps the peace on this earth after the rapture will be so lovely and convincing for others that all will just hold hands and be one, and the Antichrist will give them what they want. The Jews, he'll give them a temple. And you can see how the world will be deceived. The world is already deceived, but this man will make it far worse. You can see how our current politicians, the UN, are pushing for what? A one-world government. It seems to fit, doesn't it? I'm not a prophet nor a son of a prophet. These things have been going on for years because there are other people who don't want this one world government, or at least they want to be in charge of Russians, maybe the Chinese, maybe the Muslims or terrorists. So there will be some sort of deal made, I guess, to make this happen. And this push isn't new. In other words, we can all guess as to whether we're in the end or not, but none of us really know. We don't. And I think it's okay. Even if it is the end, what should you do? If Christ is going to return tomorrow, what should you do? Live a holy life. If he's going to return in 100 years, what should you do? Live a holy life. That's what the Bible says. These things are awfully intriguing, but really what they should lead to is holiness. Because this is what God wants, holiness. They should lead us to holiness, holy behavior, holy living, not because we want to look good on the outside, but because God has worked on the inside to conform us into the image of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus. So we draw near to God, live a holy life, And we don't just want our curiosity satisfied. We want to be more like Jesus. Because he's coming back. We don't need to worry about things like this. And even if we were in those times, and perhaps I'm wrong about the timing of the rapture, we don't need to worry. Why? Because Christ is our Lord. And what he says he will do, he will do. Do you believe that? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is trustworthy. Thank you that we can depend upon it. Father, forgive us when we lean on this book or that book or this fad or this one, this teacher or that teacher. Help us to always compare this book or that book or this fad or this teacher or whoever it may be with Scripture. And we thank you for your word that it's of eternal value for our souls. We thank you, Father, that we don't have to live for this world. We don't have to live for this age. We don't have to please men, but you have made it possible to please you through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we would trust in his work, his finished work on the cross, and not ourselves. That we would trust in his righteousness and not our own, because we don't have any righteousness. But may we be found in your sight pleasing, so that we might honor the Lord Jesus in all that we do and say and thank. In his name we pray. Amen.